Church will begin this morning, as we do, by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Many of you, while I was setting up the tech, I'm sure were already turning there. But let's go there if you haven't already. It's been 4 weeks since our last study in the book of Romans. And so we'll read from our text today. Oh, Shelley, can I have that? Here, I got it. Thank you. That way I can advance those. What is happening? Here we go. It's been 4 weeks, like I said, and so we're going to read from verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 12 to sort of give us some larger context, and then we'll do a short review before we dive in to any new territory this morning. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Whether prophecy, in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, as you'll recall, family, we have entered in Romans chapter 12, the practical section of the book, if you will. I hate to say that because it's not to say that there were no sort of actionable exhortations in the first section of the book in chapters 1 through 11, but it is clear as we enter chapter 12 that Paul's intention is to begin to focus on directing us. He's beginning to focus on directing us, having laid out for us the theological grandeur and gloriousness, of the gospel in the first 11 chapters. He's beginning to direct us to the actions that are befitting all that we have learned thus far. That is to say, and I've noted this in previous weeks, the theological truths, church, of the gospel mean something. They mean something in terms of how we think and therefore how we act. That is how we speak, how we treat others, and how we love and serve the Lord. As I've noted before, church, I've said this many times in other studies even, sound theology is not simply believing the right things or understanding the Word of God properly, although that is certainly one half of the equation. But it is coupling that correct understanding of God's truth with the actions that are meant to spring from those truths. Do you understand that? I want us to be doctrinally sound, church, as a community of faith. And certainly we're going to study the scriptures and come to a right understanding of them. But sound theology means that we take those truths and then we act on them. Right? That they produce a righteousness in us, a holiness in us. That they produce behavior and speech and attitudes that are honoring to God. We are to act in a manner that is consistent with who we are as believers in Christ. Or perhaps, better said, we are to act in concert with who God has made us to be as new creatures. As Paul tells us we are in 2 Corinthians 5:17, as new creatures in Him through faith in Jesus. And as we've seen, as we have engaged the first three verses of Romans chapter 12, now a month or maybe more ago, the Lord has made us The Lord has made us new creatures, to be sure, but as we saw in the first three verses of this chapter, the Lord has made us to be worshipers. He's made us to be worshipers. And you'll remember that Paul's first exhortation to us, the foundational call on our lives as those who have been the beneficiaries of the incredible work of redemption that God has accomplished on our behalf through Jesus Christ, His Son. The work of redemption that we spent 3.5 years examining in the first 11 chapters of Paul's letter here. The first or most foundational exhortation is that we are to present our bodies as sacrifices to God. But not sacrifices in the traditional sense, or in the sense that we would normally think about a sacrifice where we are, you know, placed on an altar and slaughtered to make atonement, or where we die as an animal would as an act of worship to God. Rather, we are to present ourselves, Paul tells us, as what? Living sacrifices. Living sacrifices as living and what? Holy sacrifices, as sacrifices that are pleasing to God. What Paul is calling us to, family, as the natural application of God's work in our lives through the truth of the gospel, is a life given over to God, a life lived for Him, a holy life, a life submitted to Him, a life that is given to Him to be disposed of as He sees fit, a life that says to Him, Lord, use me as You see fit. Where You want me to be, I'll be there. What You want me to do, I'll do it. I love Your commands. They are life to me. They are good. I'm here to live for You and to serve You. And Paul has told us here that this is what it means to worship God. That is the definition. It's what it means to worship God. So that, as we've said, it is possible, and this is a remarkable thought, and it's convicting, because I've asked myself, how many times have I done this? Or how often has this been sort of the orientation of my heart? It's possible to practice religiosity, family. To come to church, to sing the songs, to fellowship with the saints, and yet not actually be worshipers of the Lord. Because our spiritual service of worship, Romans 12:1 tells us, is to offer our lives to Him. And if you've not done that, then you are falling short of what Paul says it means to truly worship God. Come to church? Yes. Sing the songs? Yes. Fellowship with the saints? Again, we say yes and amen. All of those things are good. They are all part of worshiping the Lord. But we are not serving Him truly as worshipers until we are living as those who are given over entirely to Him, devoted to His purposes and calling on us as those whom He has purchased with His blood. Remember what God said to the Israelites in the Old Testament, right? I don't want your sacrifices and your hypocrisy. You walk out the door of the temple after you've made your sacrifices and live like pagans. I don't care about your sacrifices. What I want is your heart, your life. It's no different, church, in the gospel age. Worshippers of the Lord say to the Lord, here I am, Lord, do with me what You will. I live for You. I live according to Your commandments, because You have made me in Christ a worshiper of You. You see? Doing that is the natural, it's the only possible result of true faith in Christ. Becoming a new creature, becoming a worshiper of Yahweh. And a worshiper gives themselves to the Lord entirely. And this is, in truth, as we saw, the first and most foundational implication of the gospel, that we're to present ourselves to the Lord, to live according to His commandments for His purposes. Remember, as those who do not allow the world with its influences and philosophies and evils to press us into conformity with its mores. We saw this, we studied this for a couple of weeks, but rather we are to be people who seek to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in us through the Word of God, remember, to renew, to renovate and reform our minds, to change the way that we think and therefore the way that we act and live. Remember, how we think, church, the renewing of our minds through the Scripture, the Spirit's work in us, transforms us, Paul says. We're transformed as our thinking is changed by the Scripture, by the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. We are now worshipers of the living God who gave His Son for us, and we are therefore to offer our lives to Him to behave as He has commanded in His holy Word, leaving behind our old ways of thinking and behaving. And so with that as the foundation, the last time we studied together, we saw that Paul began to build on that foundation as we looked at verse 3, and we noted that the first brick, if you will, that he laid down for what our lives are meant to look like as we worship the Lord with our lives regards our attitude. And you'll recall he called us to an attitude of humility. Actually, maybe better said, to be consistent with his discussion about having our thinking changed, he says we're to think soundly, right? And we're to think about ourselves humbly or with humility, where we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And this is fitting, right? It's fitting in that offering our lives to God will almost certainly mean offering them to others. It will almost certainly mean the service of others. As we love God and as we love others as we love ourselves. And I mentioned this last time, church, and I think it bears repeating. This goes entirely against the grain of our culture, where self and self-care is everything. Self has become primary. Maybe that's true in every culture, but it's sort of exacerbated by the opulence that we have in the West. Self has become primary. Self is the end game. And the lie of the world, which, as we just noted, we are not to be conformed to, is that you can't care for others unless you take care of yourself. You can't forgive others unless you forgive yourself. Whatever that means, by the way. I don't even know what that means, forgive myself. You can't forgive others until you forgive yourself, man. You can't love others unless you love yourself. And yet this is not what the Scriptures say. As a matter of fact, they say the exact opposite. Literally the exact opposite. The problem with man, as a matter of fact, according to the one who made us, is that we, in fact, love ourselves more than we love God and more than we love others. In William K. Kilpatrick's book, Psychological Seduction, The Failure of Modern Psychology, the author writes this. Now, let me go to that slide. The author writes, extreme forms of mental illness. Now, mental illness, anxiety, these are crazy, constantly spoken about hot topics in our culture today. Listen to this. Extreme forms of mental illness are always extreme cases of self-absorption. The distinctive quality, the thing that literally sets paranoid people apart, is hyper self-consciousness. And the thing they prize most about themselves is autonomy. Their constant fear is that someone else is interfering with their will or trying to direct their lives. You understand where anxiety comes from, you guys? We're obsessing about ourselves and our circumstances. That's what it is. Psychology, I have none of this in my notes. The Western model of psychology, church, is most often from the pit of hell. It has people obsessing and ruminating on their problems, their pain, what they've gone through, with no real answer, because the answer is Christ. And it's never going to get you there. It's just that you don't think right about yourself. And I'm going to charge you to come in here week after week after week and obsess about your stuff. And what does that do? It makes you sadder, because all you're doing is obsessing about your stuff. What the scriptures call us to is to give yourself away. Get off of yourself. Go serve somebody. Go love somebody. Go take care of someone else's needs. This is what Christ calls us to, church. Okay, let's get back to the sermon. The famous reformer John Calvin said, "For so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself and despising all others in comparison. There is no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots those most noxious pests, self-love and love of victory." This is the doctrine of Scripture. For it teaches us to remember that the endowments which God has bestowed upon us are not our own, but His free gifts, and that those who plume themselves upon them betray their ingratitude. That's in the Institutes of Christian Religion. We don't have a problem, church, with taking care of ourselves or loving ourselves. That is not the problem. Low self-esteem is not your problem. And this is precisely why, here's how you know. It's precisely why the Lord has commanded us to love others as we love ourselves. If we had need of loving ourselves, the Lord would have commanded us to do just that. And yet the second greatest commandment in which all of the law is summarized is to love others as we love ourselves. None of us needs to be told to love ourselves. We do that just fine. What we lack is love for others. What we lack is the desire to serve others, to give ourselves and our lives away in the service of others. Why? Because we think more highly of ourselves than we should. I'm number one, man. What matters is me. My comfort. My convenience. Certainly, apart from Christ and salvation in Him, this is the case. It's the case of us for many of us who know Him from time to time as well. And yet, for those of us who know Him, this should not be. We are to offer ourselves as sacrifices to God, which is to lay down our lives for Him. And He tells us that if we want to be great in His economy, then we will be humble, then we will be last and not first, then we will serve as He did. And this was the slide before, Mark 9:35. We cited this in our last study, where Jesus, our Lord, says, "And sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all.'" And this is a command that Paul gives to all of us here. To every one among us, as he says it in verse 3, each one among you, whether you're rich or poor, of standing in society or no standing, whether you're successful in business or not, wealthy, attractive by the world's standards or otherwise, whatever our station, we are to think soundly, he says, about ourselves. Or in other words, we are to think about ourselves in accordance with reality, in accordance with the truth. And the truth is, we are lovers of ourselves. That's the truth. And we think too highly of ourselves. And God says, no, I'm going to flip it all on its head. Give yourself to me. I'll make you great. But greatness comes through lowliness and service. Isn't that amazing? The paradox of the gospel. And the sort of diametrical opposites from what we think and what we want to what God says is good and right and true. You see, thinking rightly about ourselves entails remembering the reality that Romans has taught us, that we are sinners saved by the grace and mercy of the Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We deserve nothing but condemnation, and we have been by his grace made sons and daughters of the King. So that the only proper way, family, to think of ourselves is as those who have been forgiven everything, who have been given everything, and who therefore ought to be grateful and humble and ready to offer the same to God and to those around us. But there's another element to our consideration of ourselves, or how we think of ourselves and our need to think soundly or soberly about ourselves that Paul engages here. And it's one that we didn't dig into really at all last time. And it's one that leads us to our study this morning. And Calvin, in his quote, alluded to it just a bit. I'll put it back up there so you can just see it and ruminate on it. Calvin alluded to this a bit in the Institutes, as I just quoted him. And that is, Paul wants us to think soundly or rightly about ourselves with regard to our gifts. To those gifts that God has given each of us as his children, that are meant to be used in our service of others, and particularly in this context, in the service of God's people, that is in the context of the body of Christ. So let's look again at verse 3, paying particular attention to the last phrase of the verse as we read it. Paul writes, "Therefore, through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now, as I mentioned, I wanted us to pay particular attention to the end of that verse there, the end of verse 3 there. As Paul tells us that we aren't to think too highly of ourselves, but rather we are to think so as to have sound thinking. And we've addressed the need to think properly about ourselves in broad terms. That is, we're to be humble as Christ was humble. But here, Paul goes on to direct us to something specific about which we're to think properly relative to ourselves. What he calls here in verse 3, the measure of faith that has been allotted to each one of us. The measure of faith. And when we're not going to get to these verses in detail this morning, church, verses 4 through 8 tell us what he means by this idea of a measure of faith. A measure of faith that has been allotted to each one of us. And he's speaking here to what John MacArthur aptly calls, and I'll put it up here just so you can see it, what he aptly calls the correct measure of the spiritual gift and its operating features that God sovereignly bestows on every believer. Let me say that again. Paul is speaking here in verses 4 through 8 around this idea of this measure of faith that's been allotted to each one of us as the correct measure of the spiritual gift and its operating features that God sovereignly bestows on every believer. And this is made plain when we read verses 4 through 8. Look what he goes on to describe. He says, think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we are, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts with his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So that we are to think soundly with regard to ourselves, we're to be humble, we're to think soundly with regard to the gifts that God has given each of us. And by contrast, we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to with respect to those gifts. With respect to the gifts that God has given to us. Now, church, I want to make clear that Paul's intention is not to incite us here to start wondering about what gifts we have or don't have, which is often a topic of fascination. And while it's not a bad discussion to have at some point, as the Lord does tell us here, that he gives every one of his children some gift or gifts, and there's lots of discussion about this in the Corinthian letters, that isn't Paul's purpose here. That's not his purpose here. He's interested here, church, in how we think about ourselves in relation to whatever gifts the Lord has given us, and how we therefore orient ourselves for what? For service in the body of Christ. Remember, he's been talking about us being living sacrifices. This is practical. He wants us to think well about our gifts as it relates to our orientation in using those for service in the body of Christ. I would note here that it is important for us to understand, family, that God has allotted to each of us, he says, a measure of faith. And we are called, I'm looking at each of you in the eyes, we are called to employ that for the good of his people. Lived out in the community of faith, his church, his body, as it says in verses 4 and 5 here. And each of us, every single one of you, and everyone that's a part of this community that isn't here, each of us has a responsibility to this and will give an account for how we employed what God has given us in contributing to the functioning of his body, the church. He'll ask, what'd you do with this? I gave you this. What did you do with it for my people, for my glory, for my purposes? The imagery is notable here, right? We are many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. As is obvious, church, and this has been spoken about in countless sermons, but it's worth thinking about. Bodies have different parts, organs, limbs, and various parts that make the whole function properly. The removal of any one part causes the whole to suffer. And conversely, when all the parts of the body are healthy and are functioning the way they were created to, what? The body thrives. The body thrives. And this is true of the body of Christ, of course, church. Each of us has been given a measure of faith, gifts that we are intended to bring forward in the service of God's people so that his body, the church, is healthy and thrives. But how we think about this can have a real and profound effect on the culture of a church and how the church functions. How we think about this has a profound effect on how the church functions, and so it's worth examining, just this week, some of the erroneous thinking that can occur around gifts, as well as the right ways to think about these things, such that the church is blessed by all that each of us brings to the table in the service of the Lord and his people. Remember, church, the context of this is Paul's exhortation that we think so as to have sound thinking. So it's important to examine how we think about these things and to make sure we're thinking rightly about them. So some words of caution from the Apostle Paul on the issue of our God-given gifts. And this will be the takeaway for this morning. I would note, first of all, that we are to hold, and this is going to be the most obvious implication, we are to hold any gift that we may sense that the Lord has given us humbly. Humbly. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Goes, of course, to the broader exhortation that Paul's given us and that we've already examined around this. Not thinking too highly of ourselves. And certainly that principle applies to how we operate in all areas of our lives. But here Paul is after it relative to or with respect to those things that God has uniquely equipped us to do in serving others. We're not ever to use or to think of using any talent or gift that the Lord has been generous enough to give us. It's a gift. It's in the Word. Right? It's a gift, something that's been given to you out of the generosity of the heart of God. We're never to use those things or to think of them in a boastful way or a proud way or for our own glory or fame. Or perhaps it might be said in such a way as to denigrate someone else and what they bring. I'm hot, man. My gift is awesome. What I bring to the table, I got it going on. Right? People act like that. They don't say that. But you can act like that very easily. I'm important here. I'm big time, right? And what you're doing is you're also by default denigrating what other people bring, right? You're indirectly communicating my gift's more important than yours and it's better than yours, right? You may be familiar with 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 through 21, where Paul writes to the church there in Corinth, but now God has appointed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. He has appointed the members. Let's get back to the sovereignty of God and election. And the people he picks to save, he has appointed them, each one of them, it says, to the body. Isn't that amazing? 1 Corinthians 12, 18. But now God has appointed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. Randy, here's your place. Shelley, here's your place. Michael, here's your place. Jeannie, your place. Just as I desired in my body. And if they, Paul goes on, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, to the head, to the feet. I have no need of you. We are not to think more highly of ourselves to include whatever gifts the Lord has bestowed on us than we ought. Church, we all have need of one another. We all have need of one another, which means that each one of us is to employ the gifts and abilities the Lord has given us, understanding they all have value and all are needed for the proper functioning of the body. Now that, there's implication to this that I probably should close on. I've got more here for this morning, but I'm going to close with this, I think, because I've only got a couple of minutes. When you're not here, it matters. This is why pastors want people to come to church, you guys, so that the church functions properly. You understand that? It's not so we can all feel great about how big it is in here. The question is always going to be, what do you bring? And are you thinking about that before you come to Sunday service? I bring this, or I could bring this. I could go and serve. And so I'm going to go there for no other reason but to make sure that people are served in the body of Christ today. And I can know, guaranteed, I'm going to walk out blessed if I do that. That the Lord will honor that. That's why it matters, you understand that you come to church. At least one of the reasons. The other reasons have to do with your establishment, your connection to people. You're all members of this body, family. And that's not to guilt you into coming to church more, but you should come to church more if you don't come all the time. You should be here every week. It matters when you're not here. If you think it doesn't, you got to contend with the scripture and with Paul. He says, we're many members, but one body. And one part of the body can't say to the other one, I don't have any need of you. Think about it this way. Even for me, family, as the pastor of the church, I need all of you. Do you understand that? When you're not here, it bothers me. Not because, oh, there's no one here. I just worried about you. I didn't get to shake your hand. I didn't get to give you a hug. I didn't get to hear your kids laughing. I didn't get to watch you serve other people in whatever ways that you serve. Do you see? It really matters, family. That's why it matters. Churches don't talk that way. They want numbers because it looks successful. You can have lots of numbers, and if people aren't serving one another using the gifts that they use, the church isn't healthy. I've got 15,000 people here, and no one's serving anybody. No one's thinking about the gifts that they bring. You know why? Because you got the professionals up front that get paid to do it all. Again, I'm not going to have another sermon on this. I already did psychology today. You see? You have professionals that get paid to do everything, and so nobody needs to serve. They can come and consume. That's not what Paul describes in Romans 12 at all. That's not what he describes in 1 Corinthians 12 at all. That's not what the Bible says about the church at all. Every one of you has a gift. Each one of you has been allotted a measure of faith. Now think properly about that measure and use it in the service of the community of faith of God's people. Don't obsess, you guys. I don't know what my gift is. That's why I don't serve. That's a cheap excuse. You know how many times I've heard that in 30 years of ministry? Well, I just don't know. So I just come and sit. No, just come and serve. It'll become apparent what you've been gifted to do. You understand that? It's not dissimilar from, I don't want to be obedient to this command of God, but I do it. And the more I do it, the more my heart and my desires change. It's the same thing with service. You don't know what your gift is? Come and just serve. Come and just say, what can I do today? Next week, can I bring the donuts? Can I put flowers out? Can I stack chairs? Can I vacuum the floor? Can I give you a ride? Can I buy you lunch? Just come and serve. It'll become apparent really fast, like what you really thrive at. It's amazing how that happens. I sound sarcastic. I shouldn't, because you all serve well. But continue, church. Continue. Remember and be encouraged by the reality. You have been allotted a measure of faith. You will give an account for how you use that measure of faith, that gift that God has given you as His son or His daughter. Bring it. Use it. Don't make excuses. I don't have time. It doesn't fly, man. Nobody is busier than me. I challenge any of you. I'll challenge your schedules. You can do it. It's not going to be perfect. It might always look the way you'd like it to look because maybe you have less time than you this week than another week. Bring it. Each of you has been allotted a measure of faith. Each of you is in this community because God has placed you just as He desired in this community. So come and serve. Think properly about yourself. Be humble. Give yourself away. And consider, what has the Lord given me a heart to do? How can I just be a blessing to His people on a Sunday? Week after week, just how can I be a blessing? Maybe the blessing is just, I just come and ask somebody or say hello to someone or ask them if there's something I can do for them that week. Maybe it's taking a family a meal that week. Maybe it's just mopping the floor and helping the host family open or close the church. Whatever, I have no idea. I'm not that creative. But get creative. Think about it and remember, each of you bring something. It really matters, church, it really matters. So I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope it's convicting to you. It's convicting to me. And we'll continue on in this. I have more here, and we'll do more with it in the coming Sunday. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for the encouragement of this text and the challenge of it, Lord. And I pray that you'd forgive me if I've been sarcastic about things I ought not to be, or cynical sort of in my tone. But I wrestle with what I know my own heart's attitude tends to be. I make excuses for why I can't do things for you. I have all kinds of rationale why what I'm doing is enough, or why I don't need to exert myself more or whatever in service of others, in the service of your people. And so I war against that in myself and certainly in the culture of our church. I thank you that at Kaleo Des Moines, broadly speaking, the heart of our people is kind. It's a community that we serve well. And hence, I didn't need to be sarcastic. That didn't come from anything that I've observed in our community, Lord, and I'm grateful for that. But I pray that we would excel still more as your word challenges us, Lord, to excel still more in our service, in thinking about what we can bring, in considering our attendance at church or what we do when we come or what we might do throughout the rest of the week for one another. Make it clear, Lord, in each of us what you've given us to do and what you've given us talents and skills at. And may we ever use those things for the good of others, not for our own fame, not for our own glory, but for your glory, Lord. Because anything that we can do that is good or that we have an aptitude for, that aptitude came from you. It's a gift of yours to us. You've been generous with us. May we be generous with what we have. So work in our lives in this way, Lord. Bless our church. Help us to be people of conviction around these things, Lord. I just thank you so much for this gathering, for what these people mean to me. Lord, what each of them bring is a blessing to me every Sunday as well. I'm so thankful and humbled by that. So I just pray that you'd work in our midst, Lord, and in our church. Bring us back together again safely next week, we pray. And we just ask these things in Jesus' precious name. We love you, God. Amen.